All right. Good evening, Aristo. Before we get started, I do want to make you aware that this Friday at 6 o'clock here at Emmanuel, we are having a Shabbat, kind of to bring to conclusion the fall festivals of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, as well as welcome in the Shabbat. It's Friday at 6. If you come, we just ask that you bring a main dish to share. So keep that in mind, all right? Okay, Courtney, he's here somewhere, right? Are you ready to kick us off with our blessing before the study of Torah?
Asher v'karbanu mikal ha'amim V'matan manu v'kureto Baruch etah Adonai Notin ha'torah. Bless the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, for the selected is of all peoples and living to the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen.
All right, there is a handout at the end of the table, so be sure you pick one up or get it passed down to you. If you haven't, grabbed a hold of it. Okay, so let's look at our weekly Hebrew lesson. It's going to be the first part of Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. And again, for those who are just getting familiar with our class, don't let it overwhelm you when you hear this. Just stick with it. Remember, how does a baby learn a language? It learns it not by first getting taught what subjects and verbs are and how to conjugate and parse and the parts of speech. A baby learns to speak simply by listening and hearing and being exposed to it over and over. That's the best way to learn a language. And so just kind of listen to it. For those who have been here a while, again, you ought to click off those first three or four words with no problem. So what do we have at the very beginning? Our very friendly what? Yeah, our vav, that letter that looks like that. That's the Hebrew word and. Okay, so we have vadaber. We've heard vadaber before. What is daber? To speak, but it's specifically that very kind of loaded, powerful, speak on steroids, logos in the Greek. So we have vadaber, the little yod that's there, lets us know that this is going to be third person, masculine, singular. And then we have the three-letter root, that is our word that means to speak. So we have he speaks or he spoke. Okay. Hebrew likes to go verb-subject, where we like to go subject-verb. So we're going to see if there is a subject instead of he. And we have Vadaber Adonai, the Lord. So there's our subject, Adonai. So the Lord spoke. El, what is El? That's a preposition. It means to. So when you see L like this and it has the three dots underneath it, that's the preposition to. When it doesn't have the three dots, that's something else, okay? So those are some jots and tittles for you. Okay, El Moshe, to, and who is Moshe? Moses. So the Lord, Adonai, spoke to Moses. Acharei. This may be our first adverb, I'm not sure. Acharei is an adverb that means after. Okay. And then mot. Mot is a noun, it's a singular noun, it means death. Okay. Shnei. Shnei means two. literally, you know, one, two, it means in two. B'nai. You should know B'nai.
Sons.
Sons. Ben is singular son. B'nai is its plural. Sons. Aharon.
Aaron.
So, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, which we read about a couple of weeks ago, remember? So, Vadaber Adonai el Moshe acharei mot shnei b'nei Aharon. So, let us recite it together. Vadaber Adonai el Moshe acharei mot shnei b'nei Aharon. All right, very, very good. Very good. Okay. So, let's talk a little bit about our reading for this week. Again, the idea is that you'll do your reading in the week, and we'll talk a little bit about it in class. I won't be able to exhaust the whole reading. That's why we go through it every year. Okay, so we can continue to study it. This parashat is called Acharei Mot, which now you know means what? After the death, okay? The parashats are usually named after the first distinguishable word or words of that parashat. Because if we named this Vadaber, we'd have lots of Vadabers, wouldn't we? Okay? So this week's parashat is covering Leviticus chapter 16 through Leviticus chapter 18, verse 30. That's the section that this week is covering. That's parashat Acharei Mot. Now, in this parashat, Hashem reveals to Moses the instructions for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And this is where, you know, it's just funny how things work out, because even though we're off kilter in our reading, you know, of the annual cycle because of how we started in our various stops, still works out, because what was just not too long ago?
Yom Kippur.
Okay, and we're still kind of in those, that whole realm of festivals that go from Rosh Hashanah to Sukkot, and Yom Kippur's right in there. Okay, so kind of works out nice for us. So Hashem, God, is revealing to Moshe the instructions for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And particularly the manner in which the Kohen Gadol, that means the high priest, was to perform the sacred ceremonies of the day. Now note first the strategic placement of this chapter according to its opening verse. Again, as you so well translated, Adonai spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. In the narrative structure of Leviticus, as we're kind of following along in the narrative way, the various types of sacrifices have already been delineated for us. We've kind of gone through all of the types, the five types of sacrifices, what's involved with them, what they mean, the prescribed manner in which God could be approached through the mediation of the appointed priest. Then we came to the story of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and the errant manner in which they perform their duties. That's given prior to our parashat in order to emphasize how serious the whole priestly function was, and to show that there's only one way in which God could be approached. So you may recall, for those who were in that class a few weeks ago, one of the things we learned from the lesson of Aaron's two sons were that they really weren't these evil guys, and they really weren't setting out to do like witchcraft or something. But for whatever reason it was, they had essentially done their priestly duties differently than the way God had commanded. And this was not acceptable. And remember, because the tabernacle is a fractal of the Messiah, if you start changing how the tabernacle operates and what the tabernacle is and what it looks like and where you do things, you're changing the Messiah. And so this couldn't be tolerated. And so they had to suffer death because of it. And so we learn that sharp lesson that God has certain ways He wants to be approached. And when He gives you a prescription for how to do something, it's best not to mess with it. Any deviation from the pattern given by God was unacceptable. In other words, mankind could not devise his or her own method of worship or connection to Hashem. We have to go with and connect to God the way God has given us to connect with Him. Only God's ways are acceptable. Thus, here in our parashat's beginning, Moses reminds us of the death of Aaron's sons to be, you know, again, just that, a reminder to emphasize that his way of atonement that he's about to lay out, that this way of atonement is the only way. Okay, there is no other way for it. And nothing could be more important for us to grasp from this parashat than this. Because since the beginning of mankind, we seem to have believed, the lie that God's way is not the only way, that there are other ways, and that we can kind of be creative with ways of getting to God. Adam and Chava, Chava is Eve's name in Hebrew. Adam and Chava were fooled by the deceiver into thinking they could do things their own way, that they could determine their own destiny, that they could create their own righteousness. And ever since sin entered the world, mankind has rebelled against God, creating his own standards of righteousness, believing that he could pull himself up by his own bootstraps. But the Torah teaches us completely differently. There is only one way of connecting to God, and that is the way that God prescribes. There is only one God, and his holiness can be satisfied in only one way, and that is through the sacrifice made by the appointed mediator. That's the way. It has to come through the appointed mediator. And so the laws given in our parashat are a clear and specific fractal of the high priestly function of the ultimate Kohen Gadol, and that is Yeshua. Now keep in mind, very important when we do this lesson that we keep this concept in mind that we've hit on many times, okay? One is as below, so above. You really need to keep this going in your mind. Okay? And again, heavily related to that again, is we're here on flat land, what we've dubbed flat land, or the world of action, if you will. Okay? And everything that happens in flatland, in our world of action, the world as we know it and see it, that's below, has direct correlations to, for lack of a better term, they're not literally worlds, folks, okay, but for our being able to grasp the concept, they have direct correlations to worlds above, worlds of ideas, the worlds of speech, as they're called, and the worlds of mind, and so forth. And so what goes on down here are fractals. Okay? Again, a fractal is the idea that you have an image or you have an object, and that if you take a portion of that object out, you still have the whole. Okay? It's a fractal. And remember our story of Flatland, the dots in one dimension, trying to figure out, understand two dimension 3D. The 3D thinks he owns, has it all, and then when it's suggested there might be a fourth dimension, it blows his mind and so forth. So down here, things happen in ways that we can grasp them, that we can understand them, that we can perceive them. But they're affecting bigger things above. And one of those is the life cycle. The life cycle is the festivals. Okay? Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, the spring festivals of Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits. That these happen, but they're actually fractals. One year in the cycle is our way of understanding, and the reason we have to do it year after year is because we're kind of thick-headed, and it takes a while to figure it out. And the more we look at it, the more we read about it, the more we study it, the more we get. It's kind of describing the one-time redemptive process of God going on way above us. Okay, so this helps explain as below, so above. So above, there really is only going to be, there is only one Yom Kippur. There is not multiple Yom Kippurs above.
even though in ours it's once a year. The once a year represents just once. We go through the whole cycle again because we're still living out that redemptive plan. The redemptive plan hasn't ended yet, so we go through the whole process so that we keep learning it and figuring out where we're at on this scale, okay, as it's closing in. Okay? So this is really important to keep in mind here as we go through this discussion of Yom Kippur, as we talk about fractals of the Messiah and his relationship to Yom Kippur. Okay, this also is very key when you study the book of Hebrews. Okay, it's very important because the book of Hebrews most of the time is talking about the world up here, and unfortunately it's interpreted as if he's talking about the world down here, and he's not. It's talking about the tabernacle not made with hands. The Holy of Holies not made with hands. The curtain separating them up there. Okay, but it sometimes gets applied as if he's applying these things to this world. And they're not. The things that happen in this world are fractals of that. Okay, so the life cycle, that's why it's important to celebrate the festivals and know what they mean. Because you're remembering, and we'll see if you really remember. What does remember mean in Hebrew? It's not only just calling to mind an intellectual something from the past, a memory from the past, but it's experiencing as if it's right now. So when you do Passover, it's as if you are the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. You are them and they are you. And it brings it to life. You know, and again, this is where we get to do this in remembrance of me. Okay, it's not just something symbolic. It's bringing everything there. And so when we do these festivals, it's as if we're interacting and becoming part of it and bringing it all to life again. Okay, so really keep this in mind. Okay, and that's why almost every week I go over that, because every week a little more hopefully it will sink in for you. And at different times, some of you have shared with me privately that you first thought I was off my rocker, and now you're kind of like saying, yeah, okay, now things are clicking, okay? So, one of those, again, as we see in the Kohen Hagadol, the high priest, is a fractal of Messiah. In fact, he's called Messiah in the Torah. Okay, he's given that title, the Anointed One. Now, having been reminded of the death of Aaron's sons, Moses emphasizes a repeated phrase. Now, Hebraic mindset, Hebraic worldview, reading scripture, something's repeated in a short amount of time. Pay attention. Pay attention. It's a key phrase. It means something. There's a repeated phrase in this week's parashat, and that is that he may not die. Okay, the first use of that phrase is in chapter 16, verse 2. Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So the first law is that Aaron is to enter the most holy place only at the appointed time. If he were to enter any other time, such as his son's doing something that wasn't prescribed, he would die. And the reason is that God appears in the cloud over the mercy seat. In other words, the very holiness of God demands that Aaron come only at the appointed time. Any other time would be an affront to God's holiness. And here we see again a fractal that God has an appointed time for atonement. There's an appointed time for atonement. The festival cycle is the revelation of God's plan of salvation in its entirety, completed in 1 year. And what's completed in 1 year is to represent his one-time plan of redemption. Okay, but you're doing it multiple times a year. Now, hopefully, if you know enough about Hebrews, you can begin to hear where the author of Hebrews is starting to pull the once-and-for-all stuff. Okay? That the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, enters only once in the most holy place during this cycle is a fractal. Okay, it's the below of something above. And the above is that the true Kohen Gadol, the Messiah, will come at the appointed time to enter into the work of obtaining redemption. This is what Hebrews 9 and 10 are really getting at. But you can also think of Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time came, and the word time there, Greek has two words for time. Chronos is where we get chronology. That's 1 o'clock comes after 12 o'clock, and 2 o'clock comes after 1 o'clock. That's kind of chronology, chronos time. Kairos time is, boy, I'm glad you made it here. You came in just the perfect time. That's kairos time. And the word there in Galatians 4 is kairos. But when the fullness of kairos came, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption. The phrase that he may not die is found a second time in verse 13. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Not only must the appointed Kohen Gadol come into the most holy place at the appointed time, and only at the appointed time, he must also come with more than just the blood of the sacrifice. He must also bring incense and burn it upon the altar of incense in order to produce a cloud to cover the mercy seat. Now we're going to come back to that idea of covering the mercy seat. Okay? But I can't get ahead of myself. Thus, on Yom Kippur, both the blood and the incense were necessary elements in order to effect atonement in the most holy place. This, too, is a clear fractal of the work of the Messiah. Now, notice, a fractal is not just a mere foreshadowing or typology or type. It's that, but it's more. Because a fractal actually contains the whole, that means this is what it actually did when it was being done. Okay? On some level. Okay? So they weren't just doing empty rituals back then to foreshadow something in the future. That's only kind of like the half-truth of it. That's true, but it was also actually doing this stuff as well. As below, so above. Okay? So, both of these elements were needed. And this is a fractal of the Messiah. The blood of the sacrifice sufficed to pay the penalty, but the incense, now we've talked about this before, what is the incense for? Happens one, you know, Yom Kippur, one day a year, but are their sins only forgiven on that one day?
No.
They're forgiven all year. Why? Remember how they had to keep the fire going continually? Mm-hmm. Because it kept the incense going? From the Psalms, let my prayer rise before you. So the incense was constantly, again, to put it in flatland language, was constantly wafting up into God's nostrils. Now, again, God doesn't have nostrils and all that. That's for us to get. So the incense was his constant reminder. Incense is also very closely related to prayer and intercession. Okay? Not only in the Psalms, but in the book of Revelation as well. And so you have blood to pay the penalty, but you also have the work of intercession going on. Both are necessary for there to be true atonement. So in the laws of Yom Kippur, the death of Yeshua, as well as his continual intercession for us, is clearly a fractal here. Now, our text identifies a number of sacrifices that are offered on Yom Kippur. It's not just one. Okay, if you read the text, you knew that. In 16:3, a summary statement is given that pertain particularly to the sacrifices from which blood was sprinkled in the most holy place. Again, this blood has to cover. We're going to get to that in a minute. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Okay? The meaning is obviously that he would enter with the blood of these sacrifices. So the Parashat teaches that the high priest entered three times into the most holy place to create the cloud of incense, to sprinkle the blood of purification, and to sprinkle the blood of purification. The purification of the bull and then the blood of the purification goat. The text details specifically the garments that were to be worn by the priest on Yom Kippur. Now, this was many classes ago when we first started the book of Leviticus, but remember I had the image of the high priest's garments, and I said each of those garments represent over a fractal of Messiah. You know, his ephod was a particular fractal of a particular work of the Messiah. His head covering was a specific fractal of Messiah. And so the clothing, when the Torah spends time describing clothing, especially the clothing of the high priest, it's very important that you stop and think, because it's giving you flat land terms and understandings. Like, we can look at an outfit and say, okay, well, blue represents this and red is this, and the jewels are, you know, the tribe. We can get all of these, but it's describing something happening in a reality. And it's like in 3D trying to picture 4D. Well, the only way we can do it is just use 3D terminology. You know, if I want to give you a 3D image on the board, well, I can't. I can't give you a 3D image up here. Because guess what? This isn't three-dimensional, so I have to do this. You know, and I can get creative, but that's really not three-dimensional. Okay, that's a representation of it. And so the high priest's clothing are a representation of who Messiah is. Okay? So the clothing is the way this is a 3D the way this is represents a cube, that's what the high priest's clothing is about the Messiah. Okay, so we learn about his garments, and it emphasizes the high level of purity needed to perform his duty. Now, the Mishnah is very important for the study of the temple, because it's really one of the only surviving documents that we have that we know is accurate and trustworthy, that describes in great detail what went on in the temple. And the Mishnah records the extreme precautions that were taken to assure the ritual purity of the high priest. 7 days before Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, was secluded in a special room. He quarantined himself from outside sources of impurity. During this week, he rehearsed all of the laws of Yom Kippur so he would know precisely every aspect of the ritual and do it all as God prescribed. Then on the eve, he was actually kept awake all night. And I really have no polite way of saying why, other than to say it was to keep him from nocturnal emissions. And I'll leave it at that. When the ashes had been removed from the altar the morning of Yom Kippur, and it was certified that daylight had arrived, the Kohen Gadol was conducted to the ritual bath, the mikveh, and then the daily rituals of Yom Kippur began. Initially, the Kohen Gadol is clothed only in linen garments, chapter 16, verse 4, consisting of his undergarments, his breeches, the linen tunic with the designated sash, and his linen turban. Towards the end of the day's ritual, after bathing again, he puts on his vestments, his full armor, so to speak. So what are we to learn from these careful instructions regarding the sacred vestments of the high priest on Yom Kippur? Again, this is an aspect where we're tempted to skip over or to think doesn't apply to us, or think it's just extra detail, that the author was just way too detailed for us. But from the Hebraic mindset, this is where the good stuff is. Okay, it's always in these kinds of minutiae. Okay, God is usually where you don't want to look. Okay, rarely is he standing out in the corner saying, "Hi, I'm Hashem, nice to meet you." He's usually somewhere where only those who seek him are going to find him. Okay, and so this is one of those cases where don't skip over these readings. When you understand the high priest is a fractal of Messiah, all his garments are fractals of who Messiah is, what he'll do, how he will do it, all those details are actually telling you something very specific. We'll go over a few of them here. The fact that the primary duties of the day are performed while wearing only the linen garments and not the ornate garments normally worn, which are noted to be for glory and for beauty, as Exodus 28 says, is actually a fractal, from our understanding, a fractal of what we would call the incarnation of Yeshua. He came to us clothed in the common flesh of mankind. His glory, which he had with the Father from all eternity, was set aside when he came in the likeness of a servant. Yet clothed in the common dress of humanity, that is the white linen underbreeches, you know, the plain stuff. He nevertheless was pure, so white, untainted by the sin of Adam. Now what that means is that he had mastered his Yetzer Hara. He had overcome his evil inclination. Secondly, having completed the specific duties of the day in regard to the bull of purification and the goat of purification, and the living goat, the scapegoat that's sent out into the desert, the Kohen Gadol bathes and he reclothes himself in garments of glory. Then he offers the remaining sacrifices of the day, which according to Numbers 29 consisted of a bull, a ram, 7 male rams, a male goat, along with their grain offerings. Now, it's not clear that whether these are in addition to the bull and the goat sacrificed earlier, or the list includes them. But regardless, it appears that the final sacrifices are conducted by the high priest fully clothed in his glorious garments. His final act is done in all of that regalia. What's the significance? Again, we see a fractal of the risen Messiah who's now clothed in his glory, containing... are continuing to apply the blood of the sacrifices, both in the sense of praise as well as atonement on behalf of his people. And so he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's the flatland smoke going up incense. So risen, ascended, and glorified, seated at the right hand of his Father, he continues to secure good things for his people through the application of his death on their behalf. So you have a really beautiful picture and fractal of Messiah from his incarnation to his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all in how the priest puts on his clothes and how he puts them on and when he puts them on. And this becomes clear when you understand what each part of the priest's clothing represents. Now let's talk some more about atonement. Leviticus 16, we read about the tabernacle ritual for the Day of Atonement. The passage speaks of an intersection of three spheres of holiness. Okay, three spheres of holiness are happening. On the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippur, the holiest man in the world, the high priest of Israel, goes into the holiest place in the world, the Holy of Holies. So you have the intersection of the holiest day, the holiest man, and the holiest place. Leviticus 16:3, Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Early in Leviticus, we learn the difference between the sin offering and the burnt offering and so forth. The high priest had to enter in order to make atonement for Israel. Atonement not only for Israel, but atonement for the Holy of Holies itself. And atonement for the tabernacle. And atonement for the altar. Did you catch that in the reading? So here, atonement, we cannot, we're so guilty of this, atonement does not mean forgiveness of sins. Because guess what? This wall doesn't need its sin forgiven. The walls of the tabernacle didn't sin, but they needed atonement. The altar didn't sin, but it needed atonement. Okay, the holy place didn't sin, but it needed atonement. Did you catch that? All these places and things other than people needed atonement? So atonement doesn't just mean forgiveness of sins. Okay, we've made it to mean that. Okay, so we're going to talk about what does atonement really mean. Okay? So we have to be careful not to oversimplify the concept of atonement as if it simply meant the forgiveness of sins. The English translation, the word we translate into English as atonement, comes from the Hebrew word kafar. Okay, and that's what it looks like in Hebrew, but kafar. That's where we're getting the word atonement in English. So what does kafar mean to a Hebrew speaker, Hebraic thinker? Well, it actually, as you might guess, is one of those nicely loaded words. Has many shades of meaning. Which meaning is true? All of them. That's right. That's the Hebraic mindset. The Greek mindset wants to say, well, which one's true in this case? They're all true all the time. One aspect of kafar is that it implies a covering, a protective covering. When the Torah describes how Noah applied pitch to the exterior of his ark, it uses the term kafar. Okay, he atoned it. You shall cover kafar inside and out with pitch, kofar, which is from kafar. Genesis 6:14. So did the ark need to have its sins forgiven with pitch and tar? No. It means a protective covering. I want you to think about it. This letter here, which is getting transliterated here as the PH, it can also have a hard P sound. So I want you to think about, remember, Hebrew is based on three-letter roots, except when it's based on two-letter roots. It's based on three-letter roots. Why do Jewish men wear kippahs? It's a covering. It's a protective covering. Because they believe that not only when they go into the Holy of Holies are they in the presence of God, but they are always in the presence of God. And so out of sheer respect, fear, the proper use of fear of God, they have a kafar on them. A kippah. A covering. To show not only the respect, but to show that they are acknowledging no matter where I'm at and no matter what I'm doing, I am in the presence of God. And it's a stark reminder when you start to do things. I mean, I've caught myself, I've not done things because I've had a kippah. Because I thought, wow, you know, if I do that with a kippah, it's really bad. When it really, it's no worse or better than if I didn't with a kippah. But it serves its purpose. It reminded me, like, wow, it's not just when I'm in church that I'm in the presence of God. Or it's not just when I'm worshiping or when I want to be in the presence of God that I'm in the presence of God. I'm always in the presence of God. And so that's what the kippah means. Kippah is atonement. It's a covering. Okay, it's asking for God's favorable disposition towards you. Now, in the ritual context of Israel's worship service, the worshipers, the priesthood, and even the tabernacle and its furnishings all require kafar in the sense of covering. They all need to be covered in order to stand in the presence of God. Without such covering, they would not survive the encounter with the consuming presence of God. The sense in which the word is used here, again, is this covering, this protection from danger. Kind of like before Aaron goes in there, what has to be over the ark and all of that? Smoke. Why? What's the smoke?
Cover.
It's a kippah. Okay, it's a kafar. It's shielding Aaron. The idea behind all of this is that God is dangerous. Okay, and if you're a fan of C.S. Lewis and his fiction, The Chronicles of Narnia, who knows what the lion's name is?
Anyone?
Aslan. And Aslan is what? He's a lion, right?
Mm-hmm.
And one of the kids says, "What, I mean, aren't you scared of him? He's a lion." And the other kid says, "Well, yeah, I mean, he is a lion. You got to watch out. I mean, he's a lion." But then he says, "But he's a good lion." That's God. He's dangerous, but it's a good dangerous, okay? He's a lion, but he's a good lion, okay? And so having to have a kafar, again, is this reminder that God is really holy, and it's not good to mess around with him. It's dangerous business. And again, like I said, I've not done things simply because I've had a kippah, and I thought somehow it would be worse, but it served its purpose. That's what Jewish means to tzitzit. It's the same thing. It's like tying a string around your finger. And those strings are simply to remind them throughout the day, like, behave like you're supposed to, act like you're supposed to. You're set apart. Be set apart. So the idea is that God is dangerous. If common, mortal, finite, sinful man is to enter the presence of the holy, immortal, infinite, righteous God, that man better have some covering. That is, he better be atoned for, or he will be consumed and destroyed by the presence of God. Typically, the Torah prescribes sacrifices or the application of blood as a protective covering. That is, atonement. So atonement, on one hand, is just covering. It's protection from a dangerous God. A God who's going to exact justice. That can be dangerous if you happen to be breaking the law, right? But the word kafar has a second, but again, not unrelated meaning or implication. It's not that it can mean one or the other. It means both. It can also be rendered or translated as ransom. Specifically for one's life. In the Torah, kafar can mean a monetary payment in exchange for a blood debt. The need for atonement is well illustrated by the story of Adam and Eve. And again, hopefully this doesn't get me in more trouble in Murray, Kentucky, but I'm going to tell the story again. Our first mother and father enjoyed the presence of God in Eden. Now, one thing I do want you to realize is, before the fall, you realize it was a different place, right? Okay, snakes walked, and guess what? They talked. Eve doesn't say, what the heck, a walking, talking snake? Okay, it's a different world. A world without, you know, the Yetzer Hara running rampant and so forth. It's a different universe. And so, pre-fall Adam and Eve are different than post-fall Adam and Eve. Okay, and the Torah tells us that, and I'm about to explain it. Okay, and the Hebrew tells you that. I mean, anybody who can read Hebrew can't disagree with this. It's just the facts of the language. Okay, so when they sinned, okay, they weren't in flatland. In other words, they weren't here before the fall. They were up here. So when they fell, they literally fell. The reason why it's called the fall, folks, they fell dimensions. They fell spiritual dimensions. And so they fell from realities that we cannot fathom to what we know, to this world. So they fell. Literally, they fell. Okay, when they sinned. Their eyes were opened in a sense, and they immediately realized they were naked. Okay, hopefully you can see the Torah beyond the Peshat here is talking about something else beyond the Peshat. They realized they were without covering. They realized they were in the presence of a dangerous God with no kafar. Okay. Instinctively, though, they knew they needed this protection from God. And so they try sewing fig leaves together to cover themselves because they knew God was coming and they knew they could no longer stand in His presence and they knew they could not enter His presence without this covering. But their effort to cover themselves was futile. What they covered themselves with, and again we won't get into it, but Peshat, Remez, Darash sewed fig leaves, Peshat or fig leaves, but on Remez and Darash, and so there's something else. What they covered themselves with was inadequate. And so when they heard God's voice and knew He was entering the garden, they hid themselves. They knew they could not come face to face with Him. Adam and Eve's efforts were useless. That's a nice little lesson for us. And so it was God who made for them garments of skin. Okay, this is a little rub, okay? Because it doesn't say He found Himself some nice little animals. He says He literally put garments of skin on them. Meaning, before they fell, and I want you to think of the transfiguration. When Yeshua reveals Himself as He truly is, that is the second Adam, that is Adam as Adam is supposed to be, what is He? Blinding light. That's Adam. That's Adam. Paul tells us He's the second Adam. Okay, you have that quote. Adam is light. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were light. Okay, and again, don't get trapped to think that. That's a flatland description of something that we can't quite fathom. But down here, they can't be that. So God had to put skin on them. That's the Hebrew. There's no way around it. Okay. So when they fell, Adam fell from being what Jesus was at His transfiguration to being what we are now. And it's through our connection to Messiah, our connection to Yeshua, that we will one day be that light once again. That we will go from the perishable to the imperishable, from the mortal to the immortality. All of those beautiful images Paul talks about in Corinthians, we'll be restored to what we were, what we're supposed to be before the fall. That's what they got a glimpse of on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of the world to come, the Olam Haba, the very essence of the kingdom of God without any veil. And we're going to keep going with that idea about seeing things with a veil in a minute. Okay, so Genesis 3:21, if you want to know where it's coming from. the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he put them on them. They went from light, pure light. All that John, Gospel of John talk about light, all that you kind of have in your head and think about that, don't worry, it's not quite right, but keep it going. Okay, what you hear when you hear Jesus is the light of the world, you know, it doesn't mean that. That's what Adam was before the fall. And when he fell into this dimension. He fell into this world. And it's Messiah that's going to walk us back up. It's Messiah that's going to cover us and bring us back to our light covering. So the story of the fall of man gives us actually our first glimpse, or dare I say, fractal of sin, the subsequent need for atonement. Adam and Eve were atoned for. When they got their sin, they were atoned for. That's because that's what it means. He covered them. He kafarred them in Hebrew. Okay. So here is the first instance of atonement in the Torah. It's in Genesis 3, which is also right after the first promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15. So let's talk some more about atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 16. He shall make atonement for the holy place. See, it's not just for people. So it can't be just the forgiveness of sin. Okay. Because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, because of their transgression in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Okay, so this is the idea that because something unclean touched it and has been around it, it becomes unclean. Okay. And this will start explaining why when you read the Gospels there's all this obsession with hand washing and all of that. It's because they're taking seriously in the Torah this whole idea of transferring of uncleanness. Now, can some of them get a little too obsessed with it? Sure. But this is you know where they're coming from now. Okay? The rituals for Yom Kippur teach us about the distance between man and God. There is a deadly conceit in the heart of man. It is the idea that I'm pretty, generally speaking, a pretty decent person. God really isn't all that upset with me. I mean, after all, I'm no Hitler, I'm no Osama bin Laden, you know, you fill in your notorious criminal, gangster, or whatever. I'm not that. I'm not perfect. But I'm not that bad, okay? That idea, that deceit is in the heart of all of us. But the Bible teaches that God cannot abide with sin, period. And since we're all sinners and therefore we're all forced out of the presence of God. Just like Adam and Eve who were forced out of the Garden of Eden, that is, they were forced out of these higher dimensions. That is the fractal of the reality that we are all separated from God. Our sin, as the prophets, especially Isaiah, very vividly tells us, is filth. Shame and disgrace ought to cover us every time we open our Bibles. We have sullied the parchment of the Torah with our sins. We've trodden on the blood of Messiah. Our worthy deeds are utterly eclipsed by our transgressions and our sins. And Yom Kippur reminds us that this is really a problem, that this is real. Okay? It reminds us of the reality of sin. It's real business. So the writer of the book of Hebrews says that in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. Okay, Yom Kippur really hits home that this is true. So the Day of Atonement reminds us that salvation and a relationship with God cannot be attained by us being merely good enough or somehow scoring points with God. It is an ultimate reminder that as hard as you try, and by the way, you really should try hard. Okay, you should. You better. Doesn't mean you're going to succeed in earning your salvation by it, but it doesn't excuse you from sitting on your tush. So as hard as you try, and you should try, but as hard as you try, you are not going to do it well enough. And the Day of Atonement teaches that we cannot be good enough all on our own to merit the world to come or to earn a reprieve from its punishment. To use the imagery from this week's Torah reading, we cannot pass the veil to enter the Holy of Holies. When Yeshua's followers finally grasped this concept, they had a very common response. Matthew 19, verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" Salvation and a personal relationship with God depend on that individual acknowledging that he cannot make up the distance. A person needs covering. A person needs atonement. And for that, he must have sacrifice and purification. So in Yom Kippur, the high priest sets out to cross the distance between us and God by entering the Holy of Holies. That's what he's doing. When he enters the Holy of Holies, he's trying to bridge the gap that exists between us, from humanity, from Israel, and their God. He's going in there to bring the gap close. That's his work. So that's clearly outlined in this week's parasha. He's trying to close the distance. And so the book of Hebrews teaches us that in that heavenly tabernacle, the one not made with hands, so while he's doing that below, it's a fractal of the one time, it's actually going to be done above. And that's what the book of Hebrews references, that what the death and resurrection of Yeshua did was the equivalent on a different plane. No replacement going on here. Different plane was his entrance into the Holy of Holies. But it was the real Holy of Holies, the one not made with hands. And the priest in the tabernacle and eventually the temple was the fractal on earth to teach us what went on up here. So what goes on down here is really real. And it really contains all that it says it contains. It really does affect, really did affect atonement for the people and so forth. But it was to teach us of that one time, once a year, one time in the redemptive story where that would happen. And so God has made a way of redemption for us through the death and the resurrection of his righteous one, the true Tzaddik. And for everyone who places faith in him, and quite frankly, I don't know what faith in him means. I like to think of it in terms of better connects to him. That's a little more grittier. Connects to him. Faith in him just kind of has this in the West, this idea of intellectual assent. I believe he existed. I believe he did these things. But it doesn't imply that it really has to change who I am or change how I do things. If I connect to him, it certainly means I believe in him. And I have faith in him. But if I'm connected to him, that means where he goes, I'm going to be going. And what he's doing, I'm going to be doing. That's faith in. In fact, we're going to, this Sunday in our James class, we're going to find a lot of those places in the Gospels and in the New Testament where it says faith in Jesus. It doesn't say that in the Greek. It says the faith of Jesus. Faith of Jesus. So, we're really not to have faith in Jesus. We're to have the faith of Jesus. Which naturally is going to imply faith in him, but the faith of him too implies a whole different aspect. And so God has provided us this redemption by connecting to his righteous one. And therefore, in him, we have the necessary covering. That's the hope of our faith, to be able to go to the Father through the Son. To experience this, though, we need to have a genuine connection to Yeshua. So not only believe in his existence and his death and his resurrection, yeah, you got to have that, okay? That's true. That's kind of in the great half-truth we always get. But that also implies connecting to him. Saying what he says, reading his words, taking them to heart, doing them, living like he lived. Again, to the best of our ability. That's true connection. That's the faith of, not the faith in. By the way, if you want to research that, it's because it's in the genitive case. That's why it means faith of, not faith in. Face to face. Important concept in the Torah. It also finds itself in the writings of Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul. Leviticus 16:13. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may kafar, cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he shall die. So the Day of Atonement is also about a day coming face to face with God. In a spiritual sense, we are to regard ourselves on that day as if we are standing in the Holy of Holies, face to face with the Almighty. You've ever done a Yom Kippur service? You really get that picture. You want to do the cheater's version? It's still going to take you 2.5 hours. And that's the cheater's quick version. Those who met Rabbi Avraham went to synagogue at 6 a.m., left at 3 p.m., never took a break, never went to potty, never went to eat, never went to drink. 6 to 3. Non-stop confessing of sins. Okay, so you really get this idea that you're in the presence of God and you're purging. You're begging for this covering. Okay? So it's a day about coming face to face with God and getting real about who you are when you're in that face. So on the day of Yom Kippur, the high priest came face to face with God. That is why he first brought incense into the Holy of Holies. It was to create a cloud of smoke so he would not see the Ark of the Covenant and die. The smoke provided atonement. That is a covering that affected his salvation. In this world, even our closest encounters with God, and we have them, but they're still veiled and they're still obscured. This is what Rav Shaul says, Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. We're going to be spending quite a bit there in 1 Corinthians 13, 12. Let's keep that in mind. He says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly." Now a little cultural context quiz. What was their mirror in the first century? Was it like that one back there?
No.
No. Okay. That's a nice advancement in technology, ladies and gentlemen. Okay, whether you realize it or not. What was their mirror? Brass. It was brass. You ever dealt with brass? What happens to brass? I mean, it gives a reflection, but not a real one. So he's referring here to a brass mirror. So again, this is where context. We hear, you know, we see in a mirror dimly, and we think of that mirror that's like back there in our bathrooms. Wrong. That's a direct transference as if he's living in our age. He's talking about a brass mirror. And though it provided a reflection, it was not sharp. It's not a clear reflection like our modern mirrors. So if the brass was not freshly polished, the reflection in the mirror was more dim. Remembering that we do not see God clearly should keep us humble. That is, the glimpses we get into God, the fractals that we have, are still as if we're looking at ourselves in a brass mirror. It should make us reluctant to criticize also other people and their theology and their doctrines and their experiences with God. They may have perceived or seen an aspect of the Almighty that we have not. Or we may have found revelation that has been withheld from them. Neither of us is to be blamed for not seeing the whole picture. In the Talmud, Sanhedrin 97a, talks about this, that the truth in this world, flatland, it's been kind of shattered, and so its pieces are everywhere. Okay, so in this world, the whole picture is just not available for us. Yeshua told the theologians of his day in John 5:37, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." That is why a true appreciation for the greatness of God excludes religious arrogance. Again, from Shaul, from the Apostle Paul, again from the same passage in Corinthians. "Now I know only in part, in the present world, but then, in the Olam Haba, I will know fully." Nobody on this side of the veil has apprehended the whole absolute truth. No one has, John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. Nevertheless, John does go on to say that the unique Son of God has revealed him. So Yeshua is able to say in John 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Though it may be dim, but if you've encountered Yeshua and you've connected to Yeshua, you in that way have encountered God. It's a little deeper than just that this is a divinity statement of Jesus. It's way more than that, folks. In fact, it's really not even about that. It's about something else. It's about who Yeshua was. Okay, so that when you can't see him and you see how he lived and you see what he did and you see how he reacted, then you've seen the Father. This, by the way, is why he was able to be called the Son. So by clinging to Yeshua of Nazareth and intimately connecting to him through his words, seeking to follow him, then we are spiritually carried with him into the Holy of Holies. As below, so above. In him we have the hope of sharing in the resurrection from the dead that he experienced. And so again, Shaul, from 1 Corinthians 13:12, reminds us that after the resurrection of the dead, we will see him face to face. So Paul is actually there in 1 Corinthians 13:12, pulling the imagery from your parashat this week. And in that day we will step into the Holy of Holies of the true sanctuary, and there will be no cloud of smoke obscuring our view, for we will see face to face. So we have these fractals going on. All right, let's see, maybe we could do one more. Working for success. This comes from working with James a lot lately. James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." Leviticus 19:9 says, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest." Now, if you want a business venture to be successful, you need to squeeze every ounce of potential profit out of your production. That just makes good business sense, right? But the Torah actually disagrees with that. The Torah gives specific commandments. And what are commandments? As mitzvah, what are they? Connections to God. So by doing this, it's not just that you're obeying or disobeying, but that you are connecting with God. Okay, so when you do something he says to do, you are encountering and interacting with God. And so God says, for farmers practicing agriculture in the land of Israel, he tells them, the farmer not to harvest the grain from the corners of his fields. He tells the harvesters not to go over the crop a second time in order to capture produce they may have missed on the first pass. He tells husbandmen not to gather the fruit that follows from the vineyards or orchard on its own accord. Instead, they are to leave all of the secondary produce for the poor, the needy, and the stranger to collect. The businessman who conducts his operation in keeping with these biblical principles is not concerned only about his own personal success, but he's also concerned about the success of others in his community as well. It's not easy to leave the corner of a field unharvested, especially if you might be having trouble making ends meet yourself. So how did the farmer find the resolve to follow this instruction, this connection to Hashem? He had only to remember that the land did not really belong to him anyways, that he was only a sharecropper, so to speak, working the soil on God's land. And so really he had the right to none of it, much less just the corners. These laws also provide the background for the story of Ruth, the great-grandmother of King David. Ruth was a destitute widow, living alone with her widowed mother-in-law, Naomi. And when the wheat was ready for harvest around Bethlehem, Ruth went out with other poor women of the community to glean the fields. She followed after the harvesters, picking up dropped sheaves and gathering the remnants that she had found that had been left behind. And gleaning, by the way, is still permitted by law in modern-day Israel. We ran into that on the last tour we were there. Some of our group were really almost obsessed with the fruit of the land. And, and I asked our tour guide, can we get that? And some of them were actually bothered that it was stealing. And I subtly reminded them, on Israel, it's not stealing. You can glean. It's like, go to the corner and get you one. If you're a stranger in the land, you can do that. It's a law. I mean, it's technically a law. You're not stealing, you know. Now, you know, you get your, you know, tractor out there or something, you're breaking the law. So you take, you know, one banana or something, that's actually legally allowed. And poor people are helped by this because they're actually permitted to pick as much fruit of the trees or from the ground as needed when they walk through a field or orchard. When they walk by a field or orchard, even in modern day Israel, they are free to take as much as they can carry. Okay, so that's what you can carry, thank you. It's legal. Now, these laws have applications outside of agriculture, obviously. Last week, we talked a little bit about how the Torah lifestyle could affect marriages and so forth. This is another application. You ever notice, if you study the history of the land of Israel, whenever Jews are in it, it booms. It prospers. And when they're not, it's just like desert land. It's just, you know, Mark Twain, when he visited there at the, you know, well over 100 years ago, you know, said it was the most God-forsaken place in the, you know, in the world. It was horrible. And even you think of the Gaza Strip. It used to be part of modern-day Israel. It had hospitals and schools. It was a good place. And now that they gave it for peace, it's just junk. Okay? So these things have applications. We all have fields we work in. And the idea here that's being taught beyond the pshat, the remez, is that we are to be generous. It's the principle of generosity. We're to be generous, and we are to leave a margin for the needs of others. The sages point out that the Torah does not mandate how large the corners of the fields have to be. You can imagine how the rabbis had a field day with that, right? Leave the corners open. What's a corner of a field? Oh my goodness, what's the ratio got to be? And finally they settled, you know what? It's specifically not told for a reason. A truly generous man will leave large corners standing for the waiting for the gleaners, and a stingy man might decide that a single stalk or two is enough. In both cases, the man's field makes a statement about what's in his heart, his true connection to Hashem, which is what God looks at instead of the actual outward keeping of the mitzvah. He looks at the heart. Okay, so that's why it's not specified, because what the corner is left actually is reflecting who's really keeping the mitzvah, who's really making the connection with Hashem. And that's, you know, they even have the principle in modern day Israel even letting the land rest. You know, they stagger it, you know, but, you know, it rests every 7 years and so forth. Man, have you ever been there? It's like fruit and vegetable paradise. It's unbelievable. This is like desert land producing the most luscious fruits and vegetables you could ever imagine. I wonder why. Okay. So, you know, it's the principle of generosity. You know, I became friends with a rabbi 6 or 7 years ago, and he's not very well off financially. And he would send me books, like, you know, really expensive books, and really nice books, Siddurs, and all kinds of books. And, you know, I said, look, I know I'm more well off than you are. I mean, I just know that. Why are you sending me this? And he's like, well, you know, I love you. And he's like, a generous man will never be in want. And he's like, I want to do this for you. I feel I'm supposed to do this for you. And so I'll do it, and I know I'll never lack. And he said he's never lacked a day in his life because he lives by the principle of generosity. And in morning prayer, and if you have a siddur, and you go far enough into the morning prayer service, you actually recite some of the laws of leaving the corners and harvested and so forth to remind you of these principles. Okay, people set apart living by Hashem's statutes, you're set the way to another year. You know? It was good stuff. It was really good stuff. If I'd have known who would have got to it, I could have saved myself a couple of hours research. But I guess next time I'll already have a head start on this parashah. All right. So again, hopefully, you know, we've gone through 18 chapters of Leviticus, and hopefully, if anything, if you picked up anything, hopefully you've seen it's not just an archaic book about sacrifices and blood and things that don't mean anything to us, that it's real. There's a reason why Yeshua, when he was a little boy and he was taken to synagogue school, like we had at Marketplace, when he was 3 years old and started learning the Aleph Beit, his alphabet, and that at 5, the very first words he would have ever read would have been the first verse of Leviticus. Those were the very first words little boy Yeshua read, were the first words of Leviticus. And it was the first book he would have read. It was the first book he would have memorized by heart. Okay, so hopefully you've seen there is depth to this, and it means something for us today. It is applicable for us today, and it is just as vital and relevant today. And again, just the idea that the Hebraic mind is very mathematical oriented. You know, you have 5 books of the Torah. Remember our laws of symmetry? So, what's the most important one? Leviticus. most important book in the Torah. I told you it's where you don't want to look or don't bother to look. That's where Hashem is. Even Martin Luther figured that out. You know, he quoted like Elijah. He was like, it's not in the thunder, it's not in the lightning, it's not in the earthquake, it's in the small whisper. He's like, in one sense, he's everywhere, but you can only find them in certain places. And it's usually where our inclination, because it's usually governed by the Yetzer Hara, doesn't want to go, or doesn't want to look, or belittles or thinks is unimportant. That's where the good stuff really is. So, if anything, if you pick up anything about Leviticus, hopefully you've gained that appreciation for it. That, again, this principle here, that as you're reading these real flatland things, I mean, these really happen, you know, priests did really wear those. Everything's real. It's all true. But that it's also going on up here. Okay. So, as below, so above. Very important principle for Torah study. As below, so above.
Can I ask you a question?
Yep.
That was rent.
We discussed that several lessons ago. Oh, yeah. The rent above is the train of Hashem.
Right.
And so when that's rent and so forth, that's him mourning. Mm-hmm. That's Hashem mourning. Because the priest rents his garments when he mourns. And so when his son dies, he rents his garment. Because the veil above is Hashem's prayer shawl, if you will. Mm-hmm. Yep. So yeah, it's always, you know, everything you're reading here, again, is true, it's all of that, but it's also got something running above it. Okay, once you start firing this connection, it's just a new life, it's a brand new, it's like you're reading stuff for the first time. And for many people, probably it is your first time reading Leviticus, right? I mean, hey, we got Matthew, Mark, and John with Leviticus. But remember, connecting to Yeshua, not just believing in Him, and that's important. I'm not downplaying belief. It's important. But truly connecting to Him would mean what was important to Him and His faith. Remember, it's not just faith in, but faith of. You know, it's what our class is about, enhancing our faith in Jesus by learning the faith of Yeshua. Okay? So, what was the pinnacle of his education? Leviticus. So, why have we decided it isn't important for us? All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.